Perhaps you've heard the story before of a letter, a certain letter that was sent into the IRS on one occasion. It read this: "Dear sirs, I have been unable to sleep lately because I cheated the last 3 years on my income tax. Enclosed, you will find a check for $500. If I still cannot sleep, I will send the rest of the money." We laugh at that, and, well, we should, but when we think about that, we have to ask ourselves, what really is our attitude toward governing authorities, and specifically this issue of taxation? We're going to get into those issues this morning as we return to Romans 13, 1 through 7. I invite you to turn there if you haven't already done so. We began looking at this last Lord's Day, and you'll remember that this paragraph addresses the very important issue of a Christian's responsibility in reference to governing authorities and the role of government in society. This has always been a very important issue to God's people, and it continues to be an important issue for us. And so we need to understand what this passage is saying. You'll remember from last week, there are a few reasons why Paul wrote Romans 13, 1 through 7. First of all, he needs to answer a question that his readers would have inevitably asked after reading the end of chapter 12. You'll remember in Romans chapter 12, Paul talks about how we as believers should never take personal vengeance against those who have wronged us in some way. And yet that raises a natural question for us. Does this mean, because we shouldn't take personal vengeance, does this mean that we should not allow the government to prosecute and punish those who have done wrong against us? And we are given the answer to that question in verse 4 of our text today. Also, it seems Paul wrote the first 7 verses of chapter 13 in Romans because Roman rulers were suspicious of Christians revolting. Now, I'm not going to go back over last week and rehash all the history behind that, but basically, Roman rulers knew that the Jews in particular had a proclivity for rebelling. And they basically viewed Christians as a subsect of Jews. They were a sort of break-off of Judaism. So because Roman rulers were suspicious of Jews rebelling, they naturally assumed that Christians might be inclined in the same way. Which leads to another reason that Paul wrote Romans 13. It appears that first century Christians needed some specific instruction, a particular aspect of submission, the issue of taxation. So he writes Romans 13 to instruct believers in a Christian view of taxation. We're going to get into that today. And fourth, Paul wrote to encourage believers to think about government like Christ, not the world. As he says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, which you remember are sort of the foundational verses for this whole application section in Paul's epistle, you'll remember in those verses he says that believers are to be renewed in their thinking, to be transformed in their thinking. Their thinking is to be conformed to Christ in all things, not conformed, not pressed into the mold of how the world thinks. And this includes how the world thinks regarding government. The world encourages us to have a very anti-authoritarian attitude, to have a very hypercritical and disrespectful attitude toward government. But as we learn here in Romans, Christians are to be different. We are to obey and do so with respect toward governing officials. Now, as I mentioned last week, and I'll mention a couple times here today, yes, there are times when it is necessary for God's people to exercise civil disobedience. Whenever the government would ask us to do something that violates Scripture, we simply cannot comply. We must obey God rather than man. So, for example, if a governing official were to come in here today and say, "You've got to stop preaching, get down." Or if this governing official were to tell all of us to leave here because it is now against the law, you can't gather for worship services like this, well, we would have to disobey. We might have to gather in another location, perhaps in secret, but we would have to disobey that law. So there are exceptions to obeying governing authorities, but let me just say we had better carefully weigh what those exceptions are before we act upon them. We had better make sure that what we are doing is in accord with Scripture, because the principle we find here in Romans 13 is so clear. We are to submit to governing authorities because God has ordained them. He has put them in their positions of authority. So we are to be subject to them. And if we are not, we are in actual rebellion against God. So all that to say, civil disobedience in certain cases is allowed, but it should be rare and only done in extreme cases. And when it is done, it always needs to be done with the utmost respect for governing officials. Why? Because, again, God has established government. And he has established it for our good. He has established it for a very positive role that it plays in society. Last week, I summed up the content and the application of Romans 13, 1 through 7 in this way. We should submit to our governing authorities because God has ordained their authority for our good and to punish wrongdoers. Let's again read Romans 13 so we can see where we get this big idea for the passage. God's word says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is a servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed." Last week, you will recall, we did an overview of this passage, and then I just covered verse 1. And in that first verse, we are given the general command, which is submit to governing authorities. Why? Well, for this first reason, God has ordained the authority of human government. The sovereign Lord God is responsible for the rise of every king's power, of every governing authority's rise to power. It is because of the Lord. He is the true power behind the throne. He has instituted, he has ordained, he has appointed all authorities. And as I mentioned last week, that even includes the bad ones. All of them are given to us by God for our good, which we know ultimately is our conformity to Christ, and even more so for the glory of God. God uses these governing authorities in his wisdom to maintain peace in society. And so as citizens, we are to submit to governing officials. But the question comes up, what happens if we don't submit? Paul answers that in verse 2. In short, the consequence of resisting the authorities is judgment. Look at verse 2 again. "Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." Simply put, those who oppose secular rulers are ultimately opposing God. And the consequence of this opposition is what? It is judgment. Let's understand, the Lord takes rebellion against the human authorities that he has set up very seriously. All you got to do is ask Korah and all the other Israelite malcontents who rebelled against Moses. They were swallowed up in the ground. So God takes this very serious, even if governing authorities are evil. Remember, Paul wrote this letter when Christians were under the rule of wicked Nero. And yet we look in this passage, we don't see any exceptions to submission to rulers. There are no qualifications here. Now, again, there are exceptions. Civil disobedience on occasions is biblical and is necessary. But let's just understand, that is not Paul's emphasis in this particular passage. Paul's emphasis here is on submission. Why? Because, again, God appointed rulers to their post. So a believer should never say, well, you know, I'm just not going to submit to governing authorities because, you know, they're of the world and I am not. Well, let me just say this to that idea. Technically speaking, the government is not of this world. It is of God. That's where it finds its origin. Now, the state can most certainly be worldly in its attitude. The state can most certainly be anti-God in its positions and its actions, and often is. But technically speaking, its origin is not from the world, but from God. And so rebellion against governing authorities is rebellion against God, and it invites His judgment. Now, some interpret this word judgment here to be God's eschatological, in time, eternal judgment, His eternal wrath. Some interpret judgment here to refer to that time in the end when God will take up all rebels, all lawbreakers, and He will judge them for their eternal damnation, as the King James translates this, or for their eternal condemnation, as the New American Standard puts it. But let me say, both of those translations are not really helpful here in this particular context, because that is not really the correct translation for the word that is used here in Greek. It is better translated as judgment, not damnation or condemnation, because those words, damnation and condemnation, actually contradict the context, which leads to the second interpretation, which I believe to be the correct one here, and that is, it is referring to a judgment in the sense of a temporal judgment by governing authorities taken against those who are lawbreakers. Now, certainly in one sense, it is true that God will judge in the end. We know that to be the case. And it's even right for us to say that the temporal judgment of governing authorities points to God's final judgment. In other words, man's imperfect temporal judgment in the here and now is a sort of picture, a precursor to God's perfect in time coming judgment. And further, it is right for us to say that a person who persistently rebels against the government, who is in violation of submission ultimately to God because he rebels against the government, is a person who reveals himself to be an unbeliever and therefore reveals that he will be ultimately condemned by God in the end. All of that is true, but the structure of our text here seems to suggest that Paul is primarily referring to judgment by government authorities in the here and now, and that seems to fit the context best. If you look at verse 3, right after Paul uses the word judgment in verse 2, he says that government authorities are a terror to those who do bad. And then in verse 4, he says that governing officials bear the sword, that is, they punish lawbreakers, and they are avengers who carry out God's wrath on wrongdoers. So what's being spoken about here is God using governing authorities as instruments to carry out his temporal wrath on rebels, on lawbreakers. So we're not talking about eternal wrath here. And I think this is an important detail for us to recognize for a lot of reasons, but let me just mention one. We have to recognize this detail because true Christians can break the law. But this doesn't mean that they will suffer God's eternal wrath. True believers never lose their salvation. They persevere to the end and are preserved at the end because they are truly one of God's children. Now, again, I just want to qualify, if someone, even though they may claim to be a Christian, is persistent in their crime, a consistent, persistent lawbreaker, well, then they probably reveal that they're not a true believer, and they will suffer God's eternal wrath. They're a false professor. They're not persevering in faith and practice. For example, 1 Corinthians states that thieves and extortioners, that is, those who habitually practice thievery, practice extortion, will not inherit the kingdom of God. They reveal that they're not true believers by their persistent lifestyle of sin. You could say this about a whole host of sins, like murder. But we have to ask the question, what about a true believer who stumbles one time? Or a believer, a true believer, who has not made a practice out of a certain sin or certain crime? For example, could a true believer, perhaps in a moment of rage, anger, murder someone, and yet still be forgiven of God? Well, we'd have to answer yes to that, because we have examples of scriptures of that. David is one. So a true Christian could do a horrible crime like that and not suffer eternal wrath for it, but that true Christian should suffer temporal judgment from the state. Again, he could be forgiven of God. His sin, as it were, could be erased. But that crime is not erased. The murder still happened. It still affected that person's life and, of course, his family and many other people. And so the Christian should be prosecuted, should be punished by the governing officials who are rightfully trying to uphold the law. Verses 3 and 4 go on to describe the reason why civil authorities can use this kind of punitive power. The second reason for submission: authorities are God's servants to reward good and punish evil. What we see in verses 3 and 4 is a twofold purpose for government. One is to protect and promote good in society, and the other is to deter and to punish those who foster evil in society. So you can boil it down to this. Government exists to protect law-abiding citizens and to punish law-breaking citizens. And when governments do these two things, they carry out God's purpose, and Christians, therefore, are to submit to them. They should submit how? By doing good and refraining from evil. And if they do, they are freed from fear of punishment by governing authorities. In fact, the passage goes on to say that they will even be praised by those governing officials. Paul mentions this freedom from fear in verse 3. He says, basically, Christians who obey the law have no reason at all to fear punishment by the government. For, verse 3, Paul reasons, rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Now, let me just say, this verse and the next one we're going to look at are somewhat difficult because we have to recognize that Paul is not taking into account that there are tyrannical governments. There are evil governments, corrupt governments, governments that do reward evil and do punish good. And this is just a fact. And no one knew this better than Paul. This man suffered at the hands of wicked rulers. And this reality would come home to the Roman Christians in short order as well. Again, they were under the rule of Nero at this time, and he hadn't started his persecution yet, but that was about to happen in a few years, and through that persecution, multitudes of Christians would lose their lives. So, of course, there are tyrannical governments that don't practice what Paul talks about here in verses 3 and 4, and Paul knew that well, and all Christians in all eras have known that well. So let's not think that Paul was missing something here, that somehow he was ignorant, or somehow he had an unrealistic view of governments. He didn't. But he is purposely speaking here in ideal terms. That's important for us to remember when we look here in Romans 13. He's talking about the norms. He's talking about how government should function. And he's saying here, if governing rulers are properly fulfilling their roles, as they should, then generally speaking, they are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad conduct. So as long as we're doing good, there's no reason for us to fear punishment. Paul continues. Would you have no fear? He's saying, do you want to be free from fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, or more literally, receive his praise. So good government does what? It commends good. It praises good citizenship. The primary purpose of the state is to preserve and is to promote public morality and justice. Its goal, its purpose, is not to promote the gospel. That's the church's responsibility. But the government's responsibility is to create an environment, a legal, moral environment, as it were, so that the church can do its job, what it has been called to do. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, which we read earlier this morning, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So it says here, rulers are supposed to allow Christians to lead a peaceful and quiet life. Why? So they can fulfill what God has called them to do. And if that happens, governing officials act as God's servants or God's ministers. For he, meaning a civil authority, is God's servant for your good, verse 4 says. God's servant. That designation by Paul really encapsulates the role of all rulers. And he says it twice to make sure we don't miss it in verse 4. In fact, he says it even a third time in verse 6. You may even want to mark all three of those times in your Bible. Servants of God, or you may see it translated as ministers of God. In verse 4, the use of the word servant is from the Greek word diakonos. We get our English word what from it? Deacon means a servant or a minister. What do deacons do? Deacons are appointed to serve or minister to the members of the church. And in like fashion, civil officials are deacons of God. Have you ever thought of them in those terms? That's what they're called here. They are servants. They are ministers of God who serve not members of the church, but members of society. They are to humbly serve God by humbly serving those God has put under them. They serve God. Now, are they always aware of that? No. Many times they are not. In fact, I would say probably most of them are not. They're usually not aware that they're serving God because most of them are unregenerate. Let's just be honest about it. Nevertheless, these secular rulers perform a sort of sacred or religious service. And many theologians contend that this idea comes to the surface even more in verse 6 because the word there for servants or ministers of God is from a different Greek word. It's not diakonos in verse 6. It's liturgos. We get our English word liturgy from it. Liturgos was used for those who served in the temple. It was a word used for those who served the Lord in some capacity. Again, many political leaders who govern have no thought of this. They govern for themselves. They have no thought of God. They're ungodly. But this does not mean that God does not use them. Unwittingly, they are actually carrying out God's purposes in the world. And therefore, they are serving Him. They are preventing anarchy in society. They are doing this for the good of society. They are maintaining order in society. They mediate God's judgment in society. Paul continues in verse 4. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. You remember back in chapter 12, we learned that our responsibility as Christians is not to take personal vengeance on those who have wronged us. Here in chapter 13, we learn that it is actually the responsibility of government in some measure to do that for us. They are to avenge. They are to prosecute and exact justice against the wrongdoer. So God's way of dealing with evil in society never comes through personal vengeance. Instead, it comes through justice that is dispensed by the state. This is God's way. And this is for the good of society. And it's specifically for our good as Christians because it allows us to carry out what God has called us to do. You know, it's quite common for people to complain, to gripe, to grouse about how our system of justice is broken down. A lot of people complain about how we have a broken justice system. But I just want to say this morning, it really is still one of the best, not only in our current world, but one of the best in world history. And this is just a fact. And what I'm saying is we need to be very thankful for that. We need to be thankful for all the evil that is restrained and all the evil that is punished in our society through our justice system. Just think for a moment how rampant rioting and anarchy would be in our society if it was not for our police and judges and lawmakers doing their job. Again, our justice system is not perfect, but we should be very thankful for God's servants in the state that minister good. 19th century Scottish theologian Robert Haldane comments, "The institute of civil government is a dispensation of mercy, and its existence is so indispensable that the moment it ceases from one form, it reestablishes itself in another. The world, ever since the fall, when the dominion of one part of the human race over another was immediately introduced, has been in such a state of corruption and depravity that without the powerful obstacle presented by civil government to the selfish and malignant passions of men, it would be better to live among the beasts of the forest than in human society. As soon as its restraints are removed, man shows himself in his real character. When there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes, there were dreadful consequences." Now, if we are law-abiding citizens, we don't need to worry about harm that could come to us. Verse 3 says, "Those who do what is good don't need to fear punishment." Why? Because government was not designed to induce fear in law-abiding citizens. In fact, government by design, by the Lord, is intended to alleviate fears that we may have. It is meant to give us a sense of security and protection. But, verse 4 says, "Those who do wrong should be afraid." Why? Because governing officials do not bear the sword in vain. That is, for nothing. In Paul's day, a provincial Roman magistrate would wear a sword on his person. He didn't just do that for mere effect. He had a particular purpose behind wearing that sword. The sword was worn to communicate something. It symbolized his authority to administer punishment if that were necessary. So God gives governing authorities, as it were, a sword to wield if it is necessary to use against lawbreakers. Now, this reference to the sword here is thought to be a broad reference to all areas of judicial function, to punish all types of crimes, whether they're small crimes or big crimes. Everything from misdemeanors all the way up to felonies that could perhaps require death. Because it's divinely ordained in Genesis 9:6, Paul clearly endorsed capital punishment, the right of government to take the life of a criminal. Why? Well, we are told that reason in Genesis 9. It is because man is made in the image of God. Genesis 9:6 says, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." So a murderer who intentionally takes the life of another person deserves to have his life taken from him, because God treats his image bearers as valuable, and they are not to be slain. And so slaying one of God's image bearers is a tremendously grievous thing to him, and it demands his justice, which is why he instituted government. Its job is to inflict wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, Paul says in verse 5, one must be in subjection. Now that phrase should sound familiar to you, because it's really a repeat of what we saw back in verse 1. It's a reiteration of the general command, be in subjection. Why should we be in subjection, Paul? Well, there are two reasons. Reasons that summarize, repeat, and even expand on Paul's argument from verses 1 through 4. They are a reiteration. They are an elaboration of the reasons for submission. Look again at verse 5. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. Other translations bring this out better than the ESV, but what you basically have here are two because of phrases. Because of wrath, because of conscience. Obey, submit, Paul says. Why? Number one, to avoid punishment because of wrath, and to do what you know you should do in your conscience because of conscience. So the first reason is because of wrath. Fearing government reprisal for wrongdoing is a legitimate motivation to submit to governing authorities. It is a legitimate motivation, but as the verse goes on to explain, it is not a sufficient motivation to submit to governing authorities. There's more. Submitting out of fear is only a minor reason to submit to governing authorities. There's a higher reason, a more important reason for submission. It is because of conscience. So when you see that sequence there in verse 5, not only, but also, Paul is communicating to us that he is moving from a minor reason now to the major reason. And that major reason is submission for the sake of conscience. This is the nobler motivation. Why? It is nobler because it is a motivation from the heart. It is not just a matter of mere outward compliance, an external motivation, which fear is. This is an internal motivation. Motivation out of fear is inferior because it's based on what? It's based out of just self-preservation. It's based out of personal advantage. It says, I'm going to obey, and the reason why I'm going to obey is because I don't want to suffer in some way. I don't want to suffer pain or punishment or perhaps even death. But submission out of conscience is more virtuous because it gets into the heart. It says, I want to obey God because he sees all, he knows all. I want to do what pleases the Lord in the inward heart, in the inward parts. Outward compliance says this, you know what, I'm going to be honest on my income tax this year because I don't want to get punished by the government. But inward obedience says, I'm going to be honest on my income taxes because I want to have a clear conscience before God, who sees all and knows all before I even send in an income tax. What is conscience? Tom Schreiner defines it this way. It is a sense of moral responsibility and obligation to conform to what is required. Or you could say it is the internal standard that defines right and wrong for us. So when Christians read the first four verses of Paul's argument in Romans 13, they learn what they are to do and what God is saying about government. He's saying that government officials are appointed by God. He's saying that they are servants for our good. They are used of God to accomplish his providential plan in human history. Therefore, we are to submit. But we're not to submit just for pragmatic reasons or for selfish reasons, because we want to avoid punishment. We need to submit more so because we want to do God's good, acceptable, and perfect will. As Peter says, we are to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God. So submission to civil government is much bigger than just outward compliance. It is a matter of obeying God from a tender heart because we want to do his will. And listen, when we take on this attitude, we take on this renewed, transformed mindset, it is going to free us to have a better attitude toward governing authorities. We're going to be able to submit not out of drudgery, but out of delight, because we know we are doing God's will. It's going to help us with our attitudes. Of course, I just want to say again, if the government demands that we violate our conscience in some way, asking us to do something that is at odds with the scriptures, well, then we can't obey. We understand that. We must obey God from our conscience instead of man. But when the law does not violate scripture, then we are to obey in order to maintain a good conscience. Let's understand, when it's working properly by the aid of the Holy Spirit, our conscience is really going to bother us if we are disobedient and disrespectful towards governing authorities. If you're a true child of God, that will happen, because you're going to know that you should obey and respect authorities from the heart. How does this work out practically? We can think of many different examples. Paul just gives a couple. Gives specific applications and commands of submission. And it's basically boiled down to these two: pay taxes and respect the authorities. Verse 6. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending or continually attending to this very thing. That is, giving their full time to governing. And Paul could have used a lot of different examples here to illustrate submission to government, but he probably chose paying taxes because that is something that comes up a lot. And it's a concrete sign of submission. And it also seems he probably used this example because taxes, of course, involves money. And what we do with our money reveals where our heart really is. What did Jesus say? He said, where your treasure is, there is your heart also. Verse 6 says that we as Christians should pay taxes for two reasons. One dips back into verse 5. It is to maintain a good conscience and to submit to God's ultimate authority. And how do we do that? Well, we do that by submitting to the secondary authority he has put in place, governing officials. So this phrase in verse 6, because of this, is pointing us back to the immediate preceding phrase in verse 5, for the sake of conscience. So if we do not pay taxes, we are ultimately showing a disrespect for the law, for governing officials, and ultimately, and this is the most important thing, we are ultimately showing disrespect for the Lord. And that's the biggest problem to all of this. We show disrespect and we violate our conscience. If you look here in verse 6, it's apparent that the Roman Christians got all of this. It says that they paid their taxes. Why? Well, apparently in their conscience they understood that God had put the Roman officials over them. And they knew that they needed to submit to them in this way. And then in the next phrase, Paul again traces human authority to its ultimate source, who is God. And then for a third time, Paul reiterates the authorities are ministers of God. So when you talk about paying taxes, you're talking about a responsibility we as Christians have, not only to pay the government, but in a sense, we owe this to God. Again, whether they know it or not, secular rulers serve God. They serve God, and that would even include the aspect of collecting our taxes. Have you ever thought of that? When you've turned in your income tax? That those collecting this are actually serving God? As verse 6 says, they continually, they in a full-time manner, as it's sometimes translated, attend to this very thing. What very thing? Well, service to God. I think it would be helpful for us to remember all of this whenever we file taxes. I think it will help us in our attitudes. And I'm not saying here we ought to be all giddy and happy about, you know, paying taxes. Good. Show you some mercy there. I certainly don't think that the Roman Christians were all giddy about paying their taxes. Let's remember, these people had to deal with very high taxes, exorbitant, burdensome taxes. And on top of that, they were often giving these taxes to who? Very corrupt tax collectors. So they probably weren't all giddy about it, but let's remember, the government is actually fulfilling a divine service by collecting our taxes. Think of it this way. Government is a divinely ordained institution. And yet that institution cannot practically function without financial support. Governing authorities, in whatever capacity they serve, have to, as it says here, give their full time, their full attention to governing. And because they do that, that means they can't earn a living through another means. And so that puts upon the rest of us the responsibility to financially support them. This idea ties into the principle that Jesus gave us. The laborer is worthy of his wages. So verse 7 commands, pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So again, Paul's just echoing Jesus here when Jesus gave the command, render or pay to Caesar what is Caesar's. Now Paul is saying, pay to all what is due. So listen, as not only Christians, but just as citizens, we have certain debts to pay. And one of the debts we have incurred as citizens in this nation, living in this nation, is a tax debt. And it says here, when honor is due to someone, like a governing official, we have another debt to pay. The debt we are to pay is respect. What do we call a judge in a court of law? We call him or her your honor. And you know what? It is appropriate that we use that title because they are in a position that calls for that kind of respect. We owe that to them. So we owe governing officials money, and we owe them a proper attitude. Paul uses two different Greek words for taxes here in verse 7. The first one, phoros, refers to direct taxes, property taxes, income taxes. And in that day, these were taxes that a subject nation would pay to a foreign ruler. So technically speaking, this was not a tax that Roman citizens had to pay. The second word, telos, refers to a more indirect tax, revenue on goods, like sales tax, customs duties, or tolls. Again, it's interesting, the word that's used here for revenue or taxes is telos. As probably many of you know, that word means end. So this was a tax you paid as you got off the toll road you were on. You paid it at the end of the road. So the next time you are on the Mass Pike, if you don't have one of those easy passes and you actually give money to the person collecting, you can say, here's my telos tax. And then when you get their strange look, you can just motor on, okay? But we are obligated to pay taxes. Now, we may protest respectfully our taxes through proper channels. We may vote in a certain way because we want our taxes lowered. But listen, this much is clear from this passage. To cheat on taxes or to evade taxes is not only a crime against the government, it is a sin against God. And I know there are a lot of supposed Christians out there that try to justify this, but this passage is so clear. It is a sin against God, and it is a crime against your government. But again, paying taxes isn't Paul's only concern here. He says we need to have a sincere respect, a high esteem, a high honor for those who collect our taxes. And of course, this would include all governing authorities in general. We may respectfully dislike the politics of some of our governing officials. We may dislike how they spend and use our tax dollars. And we may rightfully deplore the scandalous behavior of some of our governing officials, and we've seen plenty of that. But we are always think, speak, and act respectfully toward them. We must honor the office they hold. And I just want to remind us again, although not directly stated in this verse, I just want to remind us again that we need to pray for our governing officials. And when I say pray there, I don't mean those imprecatory prayers of curse. I mean prayers of blessing. Again, I quote from 1 Timothy 2. I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. Submission to the government is not always easy, is it? It can be quite challenging for us. By God's grace, we can submit to governing authorities. We can do so with a sweet attitude, like the early Christians did. What was said of them can be said of us. In the second century epistle to Diognetus, Christians were described this way. They obey the prescribed laws and at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They are poor, yet make many rich. They are in lack of all things and yet abound in all. They are evil spoken of and yet are justified. They are reviled and blessed. They are insulted and repay the insult with honor. They do good, yet are punished as evildoers. I just want to ask this morning, would this description fit us? As this epistle says, they obey the prescribed laws and at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. Their lives surpass the law. Why? Because ultimately they are in submission to God. And let me say, that is the real issue of this text. Yes, on one level it's about obeying, submitting to, respecting governing authorities. But the bigger issue here is, are we submitting ultimately to the lordship of our great Savior? Are we submitting to our King, King Jesus? That's the real question. This submission begins when we turn from our sins and turn in trust to the Savior, the Lord Jesus, and then submissively follow Him as the Lord over our lives for our whole life. So submission for the Christian never ends. It's to be an ongoing practice. It's to be an ongoing disposition of heart. In every area of our lives, we are to be submissive, including submission to government. How can we do this? How can we make sure our heart is in the right place? Make sure we have the right attitude and take the right actions towards government. I want to encourage us this morning to, first of all, look to the author and finisher of our faith, the Lord Jesus. Let's be reminded that He divested Himself of all of His heavenly prerogatives when He came to earth and took on the role of a submissive servant. Let's think of Him who humbled Himself and learned obedience to the point of death. A criminal's kind of death, the death of the cross. Let's remind ourselves that He is both our motivation as well as our pattern for submission. because he submitted to the Father's will for our good, we need to in turn gladly, with gratitude, submit to his will for our lives and all things. And what is his will? Well, it's many things. But one of those things is submission to governing authorities that he has put over us, that he has ordained for our lives. Governing authorities that he has put in place to carry out, to accomplish his divine plan for the ages. And brethren, we've just got to see this as a part of our good. And most importantly, for his glory. Let's bow for prayer.